Will you take your Bibles and turn to John 18? We're coming to John's section of the gospel that deals with perhaps the most sacred part of the book, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the last four chapters of John, we have really the foundation of all of Christianity. Here is the historical background behind what we believe, that Jesus died on a cross. He suffered for us, and he rose again from the dead. He's alive, and he's coming back again. What we read in the last four chapters is like basic Christianity. This is the basic stuff that all that we believe is built on. And today we start with the fact of Jesus being arrested. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 18, the arrest of Jesus Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that deals with his prayer to his heavenly Father, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, by the way, where there was, or west side, where there was, no, east side. It's on the east side. Where there was a garden. Some say it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It just says there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. A lot of people point out that Peter probably missed. He probably was going for his head. He just got his ear. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And of course, as we learned earlier, he didn't know what he was saying. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, presumably John, who writes the book and does not refer to himself by name. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. Remember, John was raised in a priest's family, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And he went into, that was John the Baptist, this is John, the disciple of Jesus, who was also in the priestly family. He went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door. It's common for females to keep the door, by the way. And he brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to reflect back over 1900 years ago to see the events of the arrest, trial, suffering, and death and resurrection of our Lord, that has made our Christianity possible, our faith possible, eternal life possible, forgiveness of sin possible. May we relish this study. For worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. And I pray that we shall worship Him forever and ever. And may there be that worship in our hearts now as we think about our lovely Savior enduring these things for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The place where all of this happened is filled with biblical significance. When the Bible says they crossed the brook Kidron, John's the only one that refers to that. Kidron is a Hebrew word referring to the word black. And it's almost by symbolism, they're crossing over a river that only flows very lightly in that valley on the east side of Jerusalem during the winter. It's all dry in the summer. I've walked across it many times. It's dry in the summer and spring and fall. It's really only a river or a little creek in the wintertime, and that's about it. And it was thought of in the sense of symbolism. I'll tell you why. Because just on the slopes, the western side of the banks of that little valley that goes on the east side of Jerusalem, as you go up the slope, you're looking at the temple area. The beautiful temple, and the Holy of Holies of that temple was a sacred spot. And from the standpoint of worship, you leave the temple and you're going across the valley, maybe to your homes on the other side. It was like going in the brilliance of worship to the darkness of normal life. It was an interesting symbolism that was in the heart of many Jewish people. And perhaps there's something behind that, I don't know. But he went out with his disciples over that brook. So he's on now the western slopes of Mount Olives. And when you go on Mount Olives, you can look back at a beautiful scene of the whole city of Jerusalem. Somewhere on the slopes of that mountain is where all this took place. By the way, there's still some olive trees on that mountain that are over 2,000 years old that would remind us of what it was like at the time of our Lord. Many Christians who visit the Holy Land like to go among some of those old olive trees and reflect and remember that it might have been somewhere similar where our Lord was. And as you stand in the grove of olive trees on the west side of the Mount of Olives and look back to the city of Jerusalem, you realize that Jesus and his disciples had a direct shot at the temple area and the wall, the eastern gate. They were looking directly at it in that garden. Very interesting. Why did Jesus go there? You could say, well, he'd gone there many times with his disciples, which the Bible indicates, verse 2. That could be easily a conclusion. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, I read, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So it was a common place, well known. The disciples went there with Jesus and stayed many times out in the open air, and that's where they stayed. Is that why Jesus went there? I think not. Others say, well, he knew it would be easy for Judas to find him there. And the point of that is certainly interesting, that he was willing to give himself up. And knowing all things, he knew what Judas was going to do. And he knew that Judas would know that he was there. Because verse 2 says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. And that's a possibility. But as far as I'm concerned, the reason he went there was to fulfill the type as a son of David. The Bible says the Messiah is the son of David. And there's a prophecy, there's a scripture that's being fulfilled. And I want you just to take a look at that. Turn back to 2 Samuel in your Bibles and look at chapter 15. King David had a friend who supposedly was his best counselor, but turned out to be a betrayer. His friend was Ahithophel, and he betrayed him. And that becomes a type of what the Messiah is going to experience. For the Bible speaks about the betrayal of the Messiah in Psalm 41:9, about how he's going to be betrayed like King David was betrayed by his good counselor friend Ahithophel, but turned on him. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, to show you how the typology of the Bible, the historical information about David, is being accurately displayed and fulfilled by our Lord, take a look at this. Chapter 15, verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king, David, himself, also crossed over the brook what? Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. When you go towards Quadron, go up the Mount of Olives, then you're going right out into the Judean wilderness. King David did that at the time of the betrayal, because look down at verse 30. Watch the typology here. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. That's exactly where our Lord went. And wept as he went up. Remember in the garden? The Bible says he wept, and his tears were like drops of blood. He was in such agony as he prayed. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." David went up the ascent and wept as he went. And he had his head covered, went barefoot, and all the people with him covered their heads, went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You see, that historical issue about King David. Remember, the Messiah is to be a son of David, and he fulfills the typology perfectly as our Lord goes across the brook of Kidron, and our Lord does shed tears on the slopes of Mount Olives like King David, and our Lord was betrayed by one of his own disciples, just like King David experienced long ago. It's very fascinating. In fact, you're going to find throughout the story of the death and the resurrection of Christ, many, many prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in detail. John chapter 18 again, the place where it happened is filled with symbolic significance, that's for sure. But look at the plot behind what happened. The plot mentioned in verse 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops. Now the word detachment, translated in some Bibles as cohort or band, consists of one-tenth of a legion. Now folks, there are 6,000 men in a Roman legion. And over the Roman legion, 6,000 is what we call the Kiliarchos, which means a ruler of thousands. I find this interesting because look down at verse 12. The detachment of troops and the captain, that's what it says in my Bible, but the word is Kiliarchos in Greek. And that is referring to the leader of a Roman legion. Now, if you have 100 men, you would send your centurion. A centurion is a leader of 100 troops. So how many people went over there? A lot of people have just kind of, you know, thought this was a allegorical or metaphorical expression. They find it hard to believe. No, the Bible is accurate. One-tenth is a detachment. One-tenth, that's 600 troops. Now that's only Roman troops. 600 of them. And officers, says verse 3, from the chief priests and Pharisees. Earlier in John, we learned that these officers were not able to take Jesus when the high priest wanted to capture him. Matthew 26:47 says, "It's a great multitude with swords and clubs." If it was a smaller group, a centurion would be sent. The fact that the Kiliarchus went means that there were a lot of people. And the Bible is accurate. A detachment or a band or a cohort, that word refers to one-tenth or 600 men, not counting the officers who came from the temple priesthood. You've got a mob, folks, and they're coming with knives. Imagine, you got Jesus and his band of disciples. And Judas, one of them, is leading them. What a scene. Take a look at the power of Jesus Christ here in verses 4 to 9. I just bring three things to your attention. One would be his knowledge. Isn't it a sweet thing to read in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward? He didn't back away because he knew all of the suffering and agony and trial and death that was going to take place. He said he came to die. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't detract from the cross. When he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done," it was a willingness to endure all the suffering that he knew, because he was God, that would come to his human body, God in human flesh. He was willing to do it, and the Bible says he did it for you and for me. Whether you understand that or not, that's what the Bible says. He suffered for us. His knowledge of all things reminds me of 1 John 3:20 that tells us God knows all things. The same thing is said of our Lord. So the power of Jesus Christ is even expressed by his knowledge in verse 4. And certainly by his strength in verse 6. I love this. This is great stuff, folks. And you've got to read it carefully. Verse 5, they answered him, After he said, whom are you seeking, verse 4, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Would you notice in your Bible, what do you see that's different in your Bible about the word he? Anyone? It's in italics, or it's not there. What it means is, it's not in the text. Jesus did not say, I am he. What Jesus said is, I am. I am is the name of God in the Old Testament. I am that I am. It's the root of the word Jehovah. Jesus says, I am. Judas is standing there. And when he said to them, I am, this is the first time, when he said, well, who are you guys seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They all fall over backwards. Talk about power. Now, when they pick themselves back up, it's kind of amusing to me. Jesus said, who did you say you were seeking? hey, it wasn't me. I'm just here. You know, I'm just doing what I was told. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I told you before I am. No, don't say it again. Please. Now, I'm not exaggerating, folks. That's what the Bible says, and I believe it happened. I believe all those guys fell over backwards. You're talking 600 well-trained Roman troops, all the officers of the temple priesthood, and they're falling flat on their face. It's interesting, isn't it? Why did the Lord do this before he got arrested? He knew he was going to be arrested. Why did he do it? Because the Bible tells us that he did it of his own decision. Nobody takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down of myself. A little reminder, you guys couldn't take me at all unless I let you. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I just want you to know who's behind the trial, death of Jesus Christ. It's not the Roman officers. It's not the temple priesthood. It's not the Jewish priesthood that was corrupt in that day. It's not any of that. Who is behind all of this? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Revelation 13:8 says he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Who's in charge here? God is. By the way, God is still in charge. Our God reigns. I don't care how messed up it is. Last week, the folks were asking me almost every day in this conference I was at about who should we vote for? And that's on their minds. I mean, it's getting so confusing. Which candidate do we vote for? And I say, I think we ought to vote for Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, they're all looking bad to me. I don't know who to take. I mean, I guess they're all as good as we can offer. But I'll tell you, one day the Prince of Peace will come, and then we'll finally have righteousness. You see, we're looking for the Savior. Our politics is in heaven. And I know we ought to vote. We ought to try to get the best people in office we possibly can. But, you know, I almost feel like we want to deny everything we know in the Bible in a moment like that, and act like they're going to save us. Are you kidding? Jesus Christ is going to save this world. Jesus Christ is the only answer. The Prince of Peace needs to come, and then we'll have the problems corrected. And I think it's important to understand what's happening here. Our Lord knew everything. He's in absolute charge. God knows everything. He's moving in the hearts of men, even who are wicked and diabolical. He's allowing the enemy, Satan, our enemy, our archenemy, he's allowing him to do what he does, because God is using him to fulfill his purpose. Who's behind all of this? Who killed Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was all the determined, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was in absolute control of all these events. By the way, the day Jesus dies, 30 specific Bible prophecies were fulfilled in one single day. Amazing. The power of Jesus Christ, his strength. By the way, the fact that they all fell over, that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Go back to Psalm 27. I love to read this. I think it's great. You just get all excited when you read the story of the events of Jesus Christ and realize how prophecy is being fulfilled. Folks, this isn't fairy tale and myth. This is the truth. This is historical fact. You're either saved or you're not. If you do not believe the facts occurred, you're not saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're not a Christian because you try to do good or because you go to a church. You're not a Christian for going to church any more than going to a garage makes you a mechanic. You need the Lord. Is everybody understanding that? We need the Lord. We need to believe that what's in this book is true. It's either true or it's false. If it's false, let's all go home and forget it. If it's true, then it's the key to salvation and everlasting life and dealing with our sin and having eternal life. It's the biggest issue of all. Jesus' death and resurrection is the foundation of all that we say when we say, I am a Christian. I believe that everything that happened here happened exactly like the Bible said, and He's the only Savior from sin. When I look at the power of Jesus Christ, I see Scripture being fulfilled. Psalm 27, 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of the power of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. This is what we call a messianic psalm of David. David being the historical personage, but the application is to the son of David, the coming Messiah. And here is a prophecy that was fulfilled. David said, who should cause me any fear when the Lord is the strength of my life? And even when my enemies come to me, they will stumble and fall. The exact same thing happened on the slopes of the Mount of Olives as all the enemies who came against Christ all stumbled and fell in the presence of the mighty power of the Lord. Why should we be afraid? Go back to John 18. The power of Jesus Christ not only seen in His knowledge and in His strength, but in His control. Verse 8 and 9. I've told you that I am, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way. Why? That the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, which was just in the last chapter when He prayed to His Father. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Let these men go. You take me. I'm the one you want. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. The beautiful control of our Lord Jesus Christ in every situation. The Bible says He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and He opened not His mouth. But when He did say something, He wasn't in screaming for clemency, but when He did say something, it was always rooted in forgiveness. Kindness to all those who would. Let these go. On the cross, He says to John, behold thy mother, referring to Mary. To Mary, behold thy son. The compassion of the Lord, taking care of everybody. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus does open His mouth, it's not to complain or to ask for a lawsuit or where's my attorney. The Lord Jesus is caring about everybody around Him. Hey, don't touch these men. The one you want is me. Just let them go. And He even knew that they'd all run away and forsake Him. But He was concerned about their safety in that moment. It just blesses me. What a Savior we have. Amen, Christians? You know, I think maybe Judas kissed Him between verses 9 and 10. I think he might have done that. I'll tell you why. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. If I'm reading this right, then after he's already seen a display of the power of the Lord, Judas is going to go kiss Him. Because they've been asking, Jesus said, well, whom are you seeking? They're saying, Jesus of Nazareth. They're really not sure what's happening here. I mean, they know who He is, but not sure what to do about it. And Judas is going to seal this thing by reminding them that he had told them previously that the one whom I kiss, that's the one. You say, well, hadn't they seen? Well, many of those officers hadn't seen Him. And plus, there were many men we learned from early church history outside of the Bible that kind of looked like Jesus Christ. So He wasn't, a lot of people, when they picture Jesus on earth, they've got kind of His face glowing or something. Like everywhere He walked, there was a halo over His head. No, He looked like other men. He was rugged. He was a carpenter. He would have had rough hands. And he was all man. He was able to sustain himself in very difficult circumstances in terms of accommodations. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was really an outdoorsman. He lived outdoors most of the time, rarely stayed with anybody. And here's our blessed Lord. He looks like the beard, the whole look, the Semitic look. I mean, there's a lot of guys, especially in robes. We can somehow tell differences even by the styles of dress. But sometimes, hey, a robe is a robe. Amen? Sometimes I look at our suits, say, a suit is a suit. You know, I wouldn't have known you except for that suit 20 years ago. You know, some of us still wear the same clothes. Others change, whatever. But imagine if everybody just had a robe on. Everybody's got a beard, and they're looking about the same. And, you know, it's very easy to misunderstand when you're trying to identify somebody and think he's somebody else. So Jesus is saying, well, who are you seeking? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. And then to see his mighty power displayed, and then to think that Judas would, after that moment, still do what he did. Talk about the hardness of a man's heart. Matthew 26, 49. If you back it up, verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas comes with a great multitude. His betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Immediately went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, comrade, why have you come? Actually, the term is not a very strong one in terms of endearment. The Lord really separates himself from him on this issue. They came and laid hands on Jesus. I think if you're following the Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, at that moment, Judas, hardening his heart, almost it's the graciousness of the Lord that says that. I've lost none, and I can see him. I don't know it for sure, but I can see him looking at Judas. And Judas filling in the rest of the line. You lost none except me. And hardening his heart, walking right up to him and kissing him on the cheek to make sure all of them know that's the one. I mean, the drama of this is incredible. And then they take him away. The power of Jesus Christ is certainly seen in this whole story. Look at the presumption of Peter in verse 10 and 11. I call it presumption. I don't know what else to call it. Bless his heart. He had a sword. Number one, you're not supposed to have a sword on a feast day if you're a good Jew. Don't you like Peter? Peter's kind of like the all-American guy. The big fisherman, you know. You're not supposed to carry a sword on a feast day. We're talking Feast of Passover here, one of the most sacred events of the Jews, and Peter's got one tucked in on his robe. He's probably saying to some of the guys, hey, I'm going to be ready, man. No matter what they're going to do, I'm going to be ready. I don't know what you guys are going to do. I love Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. You know, Peter barges in where no one else goes and lives to regret it. Simon Peter having a sword. The fact that he had it is interesting. He's already violated Jewish law by having it. And he whips it out and he strikes the high. I mean, of all the servants in the world to hit, he gets the guy that's the high priest servant. Of all the one to attack, I don't even think he knew. He just swung, man. He's going to whip that guy's head off, and then he misses. I mean, his aim isn't even good. And he just gets his ear. By the way, it wasn't cut off. The Greek word that's translated in English, cut off, means to rip or tear. So, he's got a bad rip. And the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus heals it. This is a fascinating story. Let's kind of pick that up. Go over to Luke 22. In Luke 22, pick it up at verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus wants to make it very clear to Judas what he's doing. The Son of Man is the messianic title mentioned in Daniel 7. Are you actually doing this, Judas? Do you know what you're doing? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And it says, one of them struck the servant. Peter's not mentioned by Luke. I think this is funny. I'll tell you why. There's several of them who must have swords also. Why else would it say, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Well, where would you get it? It's a feast day. The fact is, several of them must have had it. But Peter isn't waiting to ask the question from the Lord to get direction. He just whips his out and goes. Jesus, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. He touched his ear and healed him. Wow. Look at the next words. Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they arrested him. Back to John 18. So we've looked at the place where it happened and the plot behind it by Judas and bringing out all this detachment of troops, the power of Jesus Christ and the presumption of Peter. Jesus basically rebukes Peter for trying to thwart the purposes of God. A lot of us try to go ahead of the Lord. Jesus said in verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? All these trials, the suffering. He prayed in the garden, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Not death, but the suffering which death would bring. Hebrews 5, 7 and 9 clarifies that it was his suffering he knew would come to his body, the torture, the beatings. He knew about that. He knew he had to die. All the suffering, the agony that he knew he had to experience, the struggle of dealing with that. God had a purpose in all of that. And the lesson of submission was for us. But to Peter, he says, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I've got to do my Father's will no matter what. Folks, stop for a moment and reflect on that. Do not, you and I, often try to thwart the purposes of God. Do we not try to go ahead of the Lord, try to solve things on our own, try to handle it in a way that does not reflect confidence and trust in the Lord? We just want to get it done. We're impatient and we're ready to do it. We're ready to go in where others would fear to go in, but we're ready. And sometimes that can mean courage, and sometimes that can mean foolishness. Peter was trying to thwart the purposes of God. His heart wasn't right. Do you remember a few days earlier, quite a bit earlier, Jesus has said, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, and the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter blurted out, be it far from you, Lord. They'll never take you. I won't let them. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he loved Peter. Boy, did he change Peter. The power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter becomes one of the most dynamic preachers of the gospel. But boy, is Peter struggling. Like a lot of us, we're fighting it, and we're struggling. We're trying to do things our own way. And the Lord basically indicates to Peter, you know, the devil's behind this, Peter. Sometimes our good intentions can be satanically induced because we're not trusting the Lord. We're trying to do it ourselves, and Peter reminds us of that. The Bible says in Psalm 19, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, presuming that we know better than God, or that our timing is better than his, or we know what he wants to accomplish when in fact we don't. We don't know anything about the future. God wants us to trust him. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Just trust me every day. Get up in the morning and ask for orders and do what God wants you to do. Interesting. Take a look in verse 12 to 14 at the priest who began the investigation. Now the Bible says they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now here's where a lot of people laugh at the Bible. Let me tell you something, folks. The Bible is the most accurate book of ancient history in the world. And I'd put that up in any court of law, any time, and any debate. And here is one of them. People say, well, this couldn't be true. You only have one high priest. You couldn't have Annas and Caiaphas both. If you go back and look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it tells you, even as the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus began, it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and it says that Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Luke 3, 2 says that. People said, that can't be. You can only have one high priest. But the Bible's accuracy is so marvelous. Because, you see, we do have historical records outside of the Bible that confirm this evidence. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Annas the high priest reigned from 6 AD to 15 AD, and he was deposed by Pilate's, Pontius Pilate's predecessor, whose name was Valerius Gratus. Now, the Jews didn't like that. Why? Because how can a pagan Roman leader depose our high priest? So they didn't pay any attention, and they kept honoring Annas. As a matter of fact, Annas, we now know from record, was still the vice president of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was the patriarch of a family of high priests, and he lasted until 62 AD. He had five sons and one son-in-law, namely Caiaphas. Oh, by the way, Caiaphas' real name was Joseph, and he ruled from AD 18 to AD 36. So even after Annas was disposed in 15 AD, before they could even appoint a successor and allow it, the Jews still honored Annas. So there's a three-year break between when they officially took the son-in-law, Caiaphas, and made him priest. But Annas and Caiaphas, in the eyes of the Jewish people, Caiaphas was appointed the son-in-law as high priest by the Romans, and so they had to acknowledge it, but the Jews really continued to acknowledge the father-in-law, Annas, who they believe was the real high priest. So the Bible is exactly accurate. Both of them are still held as high priests by the Jews as well as by the Roman society. Very interesting. Two things I point out to you. Look at verse 12. It says they bound him. I'm going to give you, before we're over with this study, all of the violations that occurred in the trial of Jesus Christ. Some say there's as many as 40 violations of law, legal law, both by Romans and Jews. But I'm going to try to point them out as we go on, but I'll give you a list later. But it's interesting. Here's one. You are not allowed to bound anyone. That's against the law. You cannot bind them without having the charge settled in an official court. It's never been handled. They just go ahead and bind him. Why did this happen? The answer is, to fulfill God's word. Remember the story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is where Jesus died. He's a fulfillment of the type. Isaac, you remember, was bound. Genesis 22:9. Did you know that all animal sacrifices were bound before they were killed? Psalm 118, 27. There's that section we call the Hallel, which always the Jewish priests will sing at the Passover. From Psalm 113 to 118, they're all on duty, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, singing out the praises of the Lord. And in one of the passages, it deals with animals that are being bound, animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And every single thing that they did in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, He's going to allow to be done to Him in order that all prophecy, all Scripture would be fulfilled to its very letter. He was bound. That's a fulfillment. Number two, look at verse 13. It says, they led him away to Annas first, the recognized high priest in the minds of the Jewish people. Friends, I don't know if you love the details or not, but I get really blessed by it. Whether you know it or not, according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 17:5, all animals that are going to be sacrificed are first led to the priest. Why did the trials happen as they did? Why first with the priest, then later by Pilate? Why not go directly to Pilate? They didn't know, those who were doing it, but God's word can tell you, the animals are first led to the priest for an examination. Isaiah 53:7 also says of the Messiah, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Everything is being fulfilled, step by step, exactly the way the Bible said. When we go to Israel, we visit the ancient ruins and home of Caiaphas and Annas the high priest. It's now called St. Peter of Gallican II. It's been run by the Franciscans for many, many years. There are evangelicals now running it. It's a wonderful place, the place where you see the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're there, you know what the Bible is saying is absolutely true. The chamber where they dropped Jesus down into that hole to wait for his trial. You can actually be there. The torture chamber where they beat their backs, you could actually put your hands up into the holes of those and be suspended in space, and you can see how he was beaten. You can see the whole thing, for the ruins still stand. Just outside of this wonderful archaeological site are the same Roman stairs that come all the way from the Kidron Valley straight up to the high priest's house. The very stairs that our Lord Jesus walked on. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church took a chunk of those and took them to Rome. Many of you have been to that site where you see people crawling up with their knees up those stairs. They're actual stones they took from Israel there. But many of them are still left in the ground just like it was at the time of Jesus Christ. And you can see where they led him, right up those stairs to Caiaphas' house. All a fulfillment of prophecy. The same stairs where they lead all those animals to the priest for examination before they kill him. The exact same place is where Jesus was led. Everything is going according to God's word. Nothing is left out. All the details are handled precisely. I want to end this beginning message on the death and resurrection of Christ in the last four chapters of John by pointing out to you the problem that Peter faced. And maybe it's your problem and mine. The problem that Peter faced. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple, presumably John, who was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard. But Peter stood at the door outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, kept the door, and brought Peter in. By the way, you can visit there and see exactly where Peter was standing. You can see how he would have seen the Lord. Because when he was being tried, the Bible says that after Peter had denied him and the cock had crowed, the Bible says Jesus looked at Peter. And many people have read that and said, well, he couldn't have. Peter couldn't have gotten that close to have seen. But once you are there, you will see that he could have easily had a shot right at his eyes. And Jesus could have turned to Peter and looked at him. The Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew he had denied his Lord. I want to mention three things to you here about the problem that Peter faced, and maybe we can all learn from it. One is that he followed Jesus, but at a distance. In Matthew 26:58, we have this detail. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Right there is a seed of decay. He didn't want to follow right with them. He said earlier, in front of all the disciples, if they're going to kill you, they can kill me too. I'll die with you. If everybody else is offended because of you and runs away, I won't. I'll go to death with you, Jesus. Jesus turned to him and said, will you? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. It's so easy for us to proclaim our own loyalty, isn't it? To say how faithful and dedicated we are to the Lord until some crisis hits us. Listen, when people fall, understand, there go we all but for the grace of God. There needs to be some wisdom in all of us to understand the depravity of our own hearts. Are we that loyal? Are we that committed to Jesus Christ? Were it not for His loving grace and forgiveness, none of us would make it. Don't proclaim your great dedication. Proclaim the grace of our Lord that sustains you. It's God's love. It's God's compassion. It's God's forgiveness. Because a lot of us, even though we come to church every week, are following Jesus afar off. We are not close. We are not ready to die with Him. We're ashamed to even speak of Him in the presence of those who don't believe in Him. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be not ashamed of me, nor of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ." God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But a lot of us are following Him at a distance. He not only followed Jesus at a distance, but he failed to identify himself as a follower of Jesus Christ when he was confronted. The servant girl said, "You're not also one of this man's disciples." It was a term of mockery to say, "this man." It wasn't even gracious or normal. "You're not one of them, are you?" And he said, "I am not." How easy it is for us to do that. You're in a place where there's non-believers around. You feel the pressure, the peer group pressure. Maybe it's at work, school, somewhere else. And in fact, you cannot say what you ought to say. He followed Jesus afar off, and he failed to identify himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are in compromising situations where we don't want anybody to know that we're Christians and dedicated to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're ashamed. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the third thing that I'd leave with you is that he not only followed Jesus afar off and failed to identify himself as a follower when confronted, but third, he fellowshipped with the wrong crowd. He fellowshipped with the wrong crowd. The Bible says in verse 18, Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The enemies of Christ, who hated him, who wanted nothing to do with them, and Peter fellowshipped with them. Peter could sit at that fire and warm himself when our Lord was on trial. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, it says, what fellowship has a believer with an unbeliever? Have no fellowship, it says. We associate with them to tell them the good news. We make friends with them to be good witnesses for Christ. But fellowship, that which we share in common, we don't share it in common. We have a new life in Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have a new family, the family of God. Peter fellowshipped with the wrong crowd. The Bible says in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity against God. Why are so many Christians defeated and discouraged? You may even have to sneak into church someday more than you sneak now. Maybe you don't want people to know that you're here this morning. I don't know. Maybe that's true at work. But one day, if the way things are going, if I see the trends right, what's going to protect this society from facing what many others have faced? We see the hostility already. There may be a day when you will really be sneaking in here to hear the Word of God. Or maybe sneaking somewhere to just meet with some Christians to have some precious fellowship. And when we have the opportunity, a lot of us still take it lightly, as though we can take it or leave it. What's the problem with Peter? He followed Jesus at a distance, are you? He failed to identify himself as a Christian when confronted. Do you do that? Do you like your silence? Do you like hiding? Do you like the fact no one knows where you stand? And he fellowshiped with the wrong crowd. Do you? How we need to get right with the Lord. When the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, the Bible says, Peter wept bitterly. His heart was broken as he realized what he had done. Were it not for the forgiveness of our Lord, Peter could never have been what he turned out to be. What an evangelist for the Lord! You know, God takes broken pieces and puts them back together. Aren't you glad of that? God takes our messed up lives, our mistakes, and he heals us and makes us into something that he can use. God will use anyone. My friend, you need the Lord, and so do I. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Some of us really need to get right with the Lord. We're a long ways away. We're following him afar off. Some of us have never settled our personal commitment to Christ. Maybe we're scared of what others think, or we're nervous about what it might mean to us. Maybe we're satisfied with just a measure of religion, just an outward profession, but we've never made an inward commitment to Christ. And you said we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if we're to be saved. Some of us who have made that decision are weak, and we confess it to you. We compromise. We don't take a stand. We're ashamed. We're not speaking boldly. We don't want folks to know who we are and what our commitments are. Oh God, deliver us from such compromise and fear, and put the courage of the Holy Spirit in us that we might truly live for you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Help us to decide now and not be afraid. Remember, Jesus said, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.